Children, this is your time to be dismissed. Welcome all to Calvary Monument Bible Church, those in the building and those with us online today. It's so good to be together and worship with you this morning. You know, after a song like that, I'm reminded of a call and response that we used to do where the leader would say, God is good, and the people would respond, all the time. And then the leader would say, and all the time. All right, so let's try it. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Amen. Absolutely. I always think of Psalm 23 when we sing that song. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. When we sing, His goodness is running after me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we have a memory verse. This is our last Sunday to say it together. We can do that now from the book of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Very good. Thank you so much for participating in scripture memorization with us every month. We'll have a new verse next month, the month of May already. Can you believe it? Wild. Well, I didn't put enough Aquanet in my hair this morning. It was a little windy, and here I am. It was 1997. I was a sophomore in high school. And at some point, I was handed a copy of a new best-selling book that was titled, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Needless to say, this was not the book that a teenager would want to read. And sadly, we couldn't seem to get away from it. From youth groups to small groups filled with parents of teenagers to adult Sunday school classes, it seemed like everyone was reading and studying how one might be able to use the Bible to help eliminate the inconvenience of dating from early young adult life. And before too long, the contents of the book were a new law. No longer would we be dating, no. Suddenly dating was far too dangerous. Now we would be courting, which somehow was nothing like dating. And as a teenager, all I could think of when I heard that word courting was an old Bob Dylan and Burl Ives song that was titled Froggy Went A-Courtin'. Now, thanks. I thought a few might remember that. Now, the problem when Froggy went a-courtin' is that he did so, I believe, with a sword and a pistol by his side. I'm not sure how that all went for Froggy, but it goes without saying that this teenager, only a sophomore in high school at this time in my life, was not yet ready to kiss dating goodbye, and thankfully I was never made to. Eventually I met Sheila, and we dated, and somehow 21 years later we stand as a living testimony that dating can indeed be both safe and survivable. She even looked past my hair. Which wasn't too hard. Nonetheless, the sales of I Kissed Dating Goodbye skyrocketed to the top of the Christian book charts. By 2000, the year 2000, over 700,000 copies had been sold, and by 2004, the title had sold over 1 million copies. For many families and churches, its contents became the new rule and standard to govern the development of male-female Christian relationships. And the popular rise and use of the book in the church adds to the growing evidence that as a church, we are often far too easily captivated by matters other than Christ, and much too quick to apply as law what is often offered in principle for guidance. The author of I Kissed Dating Goodbye was not a well-known pastor. He was not a wise old sage. He was not a relationship expert with years of marriage experience. It wasn't a person with a testimony of or track record of shepherding or guiding young people into marriages that had track records that lasted through the years, nor was it a couple a man and a woman writing with a broad perspective for both women and men to consider or to ponder while dating. No, the author was a 21-year-old, unmarried man with very little life or ministry experience in the area for which he was now considered by many as an expert. Now, eventually, the author did marry, and I would suspect after some form of dating or courting his wife, and tragically, years later, they divorced, both renouncing and walking away from the Christian faith. I offer this today not to disparage or to discredit this author or even the contents of his work. There could very well be some very valuable tidbits or insights to pick up in that book, and we should read it like we would read anything else, discerningly. I offer it because for a season the church became enamored, some might say even distracted, with the definition of terms like dating and courtship, terms that are not even found in the Bible and are largely defined and practiced in very diverse ways from culture to culture. Now, this is not to say that the Bible doesn't offer any wisdom or guidance for these words. It certainly does. And we are often far too quick to add on our own thoughts and perspectives in order to create new standards to encode, enforce, and apply for all Christian dating relationships in the church. Creating laws for others to follow, or trying to find some type of supernatural, mystical knowledge to give to other people that only we have access to according to our human standards, traditions, or practices, is nothing new for the church. In our study through Paul's letter to the Colossians, he has made one thing very clear for the church: Christ is to be magnified above all. Christ is preeminent. He is before all. He's above all things. Jesus is the head. He is the person, the matter. He is what the church unites around. It is Jesus that holds all things together, and when the church embraces Christ, they embrace a new way to live, shine, and have effect in this world. Freedom in Christ, then, is not about indulging or gratifying sinful desires, using our freedom as a cloak for evil. No, freedom in Christ is about learning from Him how to faithfully love and serve one another as He has loved and served us. For the church in Colossae and for the church in America, there is great potential to influence our communities for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And concurrently, there is also great potential for sin, for legalism, for human-made religion to undermine and disrupt both our individual and collective witness for Jesus. So with this in view, Paul now turns to address an important question for all followers of Jesus to consider, and that question is this: after embracing Christ, how do we maintain our spiritual freedom and avoid being led astray by legalism and human-made religious practice? If you have your Bibles, you want to take them and turn to Colossians chapter 2, or turn them on if you have a device. Colossians chapter 2, we are ending our time in chapter 2 today. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23 of Colossians chapter 2. And once you turn there, would you stand with me so we could pray together and read the scriptures? Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Lord, what a joy it is this morning to be together in your house. What a joy it is to surround your living and active and powerful word. What a joy it is to acknowledge that your Spirit is present with us, to recognize that He is working, and to know that this time that we gather each week to study your word corporately as a body, your Spirit is working even now to apply to each and every one of us exactly what we need, so that we might be formed in the image of your Son, Jesus, and make a difference for Him in the places where you have planted us. Lord, we are far too easily distracted, captivated, and enslaved by the things of this world. We are far too quick to allow others to pass judgment on us and to create for ourselves a law or a rule to live by, to make ourselves look good. Lord, we pursue aesthetics. And Father, this text that we're approaching today is a caution for all of us that we might pursue inward change and conformity to your Son and not the things of this world. So as we look at this text, challenge our hearts, challenge our minds, the way that we live, the way that we think, cause us to change and to grow in love. And we give you the glory for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's words to the church in Colossae, chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Whenever we see a therefore at the beginning of a text, we need to ask ourselves the essential question, what is the therefore there for? And in the verses just before, verse 16, Paul has brilliantly described how Jesus has paid the debt. He has dismantled and disarmed the rulers and the authorities, triumphing over them by the cross, delivering his people into a new life of freedom in Christ. Nothing needs to be added to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can be taken away from the person and work of Jesus. Paul recognizes the pressures and the realities of legalism in the form of social, political, or religious traditions, customs, and codes that were flowing into the church from every direction. Now, some scholars believe that Paul has Judaism in view when he writes that the church was not to have anyone judge them in respect to food or drink or the observance of festivals or holy days. And while this might be so, Judaism was not the only religion guilty of imposing or projecting traditions, customs, and regulations onto the early church. In Colossae, the church was encased by temples to other Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, each with their own customs for eating, drinking, and practicing their worship. And not just from Judaism, or not just from the pagan temples, but also as the influence of Christianity was growing and the gospel of Jesus was spreading throughout the world, people from entirely different countries with entirely different faith backgrounds were also coming into the church, bringing with them all of their religious customs and traditions as well. Eventually, in Paul's mind, there could be rules and codes for just about everything, not just dating. Paul acknowledges that there is something of a shadow. There is something of a shadow in the desire for us to rightly order, prioritize, and live by a rule or standard for life. In Judaism, certainly the law was like a shadow, preparing people for the far greater substance, which was Christ Jesus himself. And since Jesus had come and dwelt among his people, the reality of the substance must have priority and preeminence over the shadow. As Paul says in verse 17, the reality or the substance of these things is Christ. No longer then are we bound to regulations regarding what to eat or drink, when to do this, when to do that. Now, as one scholar accurately observes, the feast is daily, every moment is holy, the moon never wanes, and the Sabbath remains unbroken. For the church, Jesus is our eternal feast. We sung about that this morning. His abiding presence in every part and parcel of our lives makes every moment holy, whether we are living as if it is so or not. He is our cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, in the way he guides us and supports and sustains us. And in him we have found the fullness of our Sabbath rest. What a treasure is Christ Jesus. Amen? He is the treasure. He is all in all in every sense of our lives. And when Paul says that Jesus is the substance or the reality of our new life, he is not only pressing against the idolatry and false security of legalism, but he is also squarely pressing against the idolatry and the obscurity of mysticism. Look again at verse 18. Let no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes to great lengths about what they've supposedly seen, but they are puffed up with empty notions by their fleshly mind. Paul warns against the false humility that follows human-developed ways to gain access to or favor with the divine. False gods, seeking other mediators or advocates, invoking angels or mediums, looking for our destiny in the stars. It cannot be found. Those who have gone to great lengths by their own knowledge and imagination to describe what they have seen that is other than Christ. And so here in this text, Paul is cautioning the church against two common forms of false teaching and practice that penetrate and influence Christian congregations still today, friends, and that is legalism and mysticism. To be clear, both of these are worthless if Christ is not the substance of them. And when Christ is held as the substance of both, legalism must submit to the law of Christ, which is summed up in one saying, as Paul later said to the church in Galatia, love your neighbors as yourself. And mysticism must submit itself to the physical nature of Christ's body, remaining anchored to the reality that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, just as it tells us in John chapter 1. And so Paul expounds on this in verse 19. For the mystic, clinging to a world of angels and spirits and that which is unseen, look at what Paul says they are guilty of in verse 19. This person has not held fast to the head from whom the whole body, supported and knit together through its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Christianity, friends, is wholly dependent on Jesus as fully God and fully man. He is the head of the body. And this is not just mystical or spiritual, but our faith has physical contours and dimensions as well. Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. Spiritual growth, maturity, development, formation, whichever words we use to describe it, is not dependent then on following some set of rules or unlocking some sort of mystical knowledge. Neither is adequate. And both are worthless when not submitted to Jesus. Instead, in Colossians, Paul is giving the church a better way. This is for us today too, church. Keep Christ central. Keep him central. He is the head. The head gives life to the body. The head holds all of the body together. The body cannot go, at least alive, the body cannot go, where the head does not go. If my head goes over here, eventually, where does my body have to go? Over here. And if my head goes over here, my body has to go over here as well. We might jokingly say that we would forget our heads if they weren't attached to our necks, but we wouldn't get very far without them. Stick with Jesus, Paul is saying. Then we can rest assured that because Jesus is faithful to sustain us and hold us together, that the growth that will happen is a growth that comes from God, not from within ourselves. And this holds both the collective church and the individuals who are part of it to a true humility, as our full dependence for our growth comes from God and isn't drummed up from our own efforts and the things that we do. For the physical, the rule, the law, or the standard for today, the rule or the law of our faith is Christ Jesus. And for the mystical, in Christ, as Paul has already said, all of the fullness of God dwells. And with Christ, we have a mediator and an advocate before the Father. Christ is enough. We don't need to go seeking other mediators, other advocates, other angels. We have Jesus. The temptation, friends, of legalism and the temptation of mysticism is to craft or practice our faith in a way that makes us look good before one another. Right? It's about appearances, to give the appearance that we have it all together, that the aesthetics of our lives are pleasing. And so Paul is not only deconstructing legalism, Gnosticism, which was this form of higher knowledge that had crept into the church, and mysticism, but also the invasive and pervasive pride of aestheticism. Aestheticism is spirituality that's concerned with outward appearance to the detriment of true inward renovation or renewal. Aestheticism was the pride of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and it still influences present congregations in this world. Our spiritual life, friends, is not about appearances. Paul says this in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world, why do you submit to them as though you lived in the world? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's quoting people who are using these words at people in the church. These are all destined to perish with use, founded as they are on human commands and teachings, even though they have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value. They, in reality, result in fleshly indulgence. What we discover and what we know and what many of our senior saints in our congregation have come to learn over the years and may be able to help mentor us and disciple us in as well, is that following rules neither addresses nor solves the problems that corrupt hearts and enslave minds. Pursuing some form of mystical higher knowledge is a chasing after the wind that often will only end in despair and dissatisfaction. Seeking mediators who are other than Christ will leave us disappointed and discouraged, and abstaining from things in order to appear outwardly holy and righteous to others will only leave us feeling lonely and empty. After embracing Christ, how do we maintain our spiritual freedom and avoid being led astray by legalism and human-made religious practice? This is the question we ask at the beginning of our text today, and Paul is addressing it by identifying the most common false teachings that inhabited the church then and still inhabit the church today. We talk a lot about false teaching in the church, but very rarely when we talk about it, do we include the things that Paul talks about when he talks about what false teaching is and how it should come to be defined. We have Gnosticism, the pursuit of higher knowledge that puffs ourselves up to make ourselves sound spiritual. I have read such and such, 1,700 books on such and such, and know all of these things about such and such. And so when I speak with an authority that you simply do not have. Oh, the pride behind those words. Oh, the pride. Once was told of a pastor who was in a meeting with his lay people, and a debate came up in the course of their meeting. And he looked across at the leaders of his church and he said, "I'm the one that went to college and seminary and received the training. I'm the one who understands this more clearly than all of you, so you should be following me." Oh, the pride. Oh, the arrogance. Not realizing in those moments that he himself is practicing one of the very things that Paul says is false teaching in the church, grounded in pride, the belief that somehow our knowledge is greater and better and demands more attention than anyone else's. Then there is legalism, the pursuit of earning favor with God through following rules and enforcing codes. Jesus talks enough about this to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. This is still something that unfortunately is present and captivates congregations and churches. And we might even say a book like I Kiss Dating Goodbye gave us a whole new form of codes and rules in which to follow when it came to dating in the church. Legalism. Then there's mysticism, the pursuit of another mediator or another advocate or somebody that we can consult other than God, somebody that can stand between God and ourselves, that only we have access to only through these divine measures. We might think of other religions that practice maybe worship of idols and use the worship of idols as a way to gain access to the divine, and how that crept into churches over the years and still in some ways creeps into churches today. And then finally, asceticism, the pursuit of outward appearances at the expense of inward emptiness, right? Trying to look good for others, to look spiritual when truly inward, we're empty, we're lonely. The antidote that Paul offers to address all of these things is grasping at the substance, clinging to the substance of our faith, which is Christ. Corporately and individually holding him at the center of all of our lives and everything we do. As we have died with him, so too shall we live our lives fully in him, abiding in him, giving attention to every moment of our lives, being lived in union with Christ. Maintaining our spiritual freedom involves recognizing and discerning the things of this world that have the appearance of wisdom, but are actually of little value. There are many of those things. Living into our freedom in Christ involves being able to identify the teaching and thoughts that trap and enslave us, moving Christ away from the center in favor of human commands. What human commands have we put at the center that are other than Christ? And friends, an important reminder that the freedom we've been given in Christ is never to be used as a cover to indulge our flesh. And as Paul has now made clear to the church, sometimes the indulgence of our flesh can outwardly appear very spiritual. In other words, Paul was saying that asceticism, being so focused on the outward appearance actually was something that the church was using to indulge their own or gratify their own flesh. This is dangerous. It's important for the church to consider. In 1997, I imagine that the author of I Kissed Dating Goodbye had no idea that his work would become a new role, law, or standard for Christian guy-girl relationships across the landscape of the American church. And by many measures, this is exactly what happened. In fact, his work blossomed into what would become a whole subculture within the church where a person's spiritual maturity could now be measured based on how closely they aligned with, abided by, or followed the principles expressed in this particular book or ones that had followed it. And now, nearly 30 years after its first publication, we can look back and we can make our own assessments and judgments regarding its helpfulness or usefulness to the broader Christian church. Paul is writing to a church that was at risk of abandoning their freedom to find themselves enslaved to Gnosticism, mysticism, legalism, and/or asceticism from within. His encouragement, admonition, or caution for the church is to keep Jesus above all, before all, and central to all, that nothing should replace him, that he is the substance and reality of our faith and practice. He is the way. His words and his example are our standard for life. Not long ago, I was talking to a young couple. They were preparing for marriage, and the husband, the soon-to-be husband, asked me a question about how he could love his wife well. That's a fair question, right? For a couple preparing to be married. Marriage is a very serious thing. We should expect that both parties going into marriage would want to know how to love one another well. It was a good question, to which I responded, "Learn to love your wife in the same way that you've been loved by Christ, and you will do well." Friends, this is not only the best marriage advice that I could give to a young couple, it's the best dating advice that I could give to a young couple, it's the best advice that I could give to those of us who are desiring to know how to better love our neighbor. Learn to love one another as Christ loved the church. Learn to love one another as we've been loved by Christ, and we will do well. Why is that a great answer? Because it centers Christ and his love as discovered and expressed in this world as the best guide and the safest way to construct, build, and maintain our relationships. Jesus said the following words, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend." And if we question if Jesus should be the standard for how we are to love and get along with one another, not just in the church, but in our dating relationships and even in our married lives, then maybe we'd move to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where in verses 3 to 5 it says, "Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had." And then it continues talking about how he gave of himself, emptied himself for us. Church, as I examine the words of Paul to this young congregation in Colossae, I see that even in the church today, there are parallels for the words that Paul was offering. Is there mysticism? Yes. Is there legalism? Of course. Is there still the pursuit of some higher spiritual knowledge? Absolutely. And asceticism? Yes. Still part of the church today. But friends, could we remember and could we be encouraged and challenged by Paul's teaching here in Colossians 2 that Christ Jesus is enough, that we need to keep Christ central in all things so that we can avoid becoming enslaved by legalism and human religion, able instead to live with the assurance that Christ at the center and in union with him, all growth that we experience comes. comes from God and not from within ourselves. As our team comes, let's pray. Father, this is a challenging text this morning. As we recognize our own propensity to move towards following rules, to move towards living as if everything is okay all the time and there's never anything wrong. Our propensity of chasing after other things to somehow believe that we're gaining some sort of divine favor or special access to you that only we get to experience or have knowledge of. And Lord, none of these things will do. You have sent your Son. Within him dwells all of your fullness in bodily form. When we look at Jesus, we have a faithful and accurate representation of who you are and who you desire for your people to be. Now, Lord, may we believe that. May we grasp at him. May we place him in the center and cling to him, abiding in him, living in union with him each and every moment of our lives as he is with us in each and every moment of our lives. May we learn to love others as we've been loved by him sacrificially, a giving of himself, a taking up of our crosses, a daily dying to ourselves, a submission to your ways over our comforts. And Lord, when that is hard, and as that is hard throughout every single day, might we depend on you and lean on you and know that the growth that comes from you working in our hearts and in our lives as your Holy Spirit renews our minds and transforms us into the image of your Son. And we give you all the glory for these things. And we thank you for your great work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.